Gospel of John, chapter 3. We're going to read through verses 22 to verse 36. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Anon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly. Because of the bridegroom's voice, this my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this holy scripture that we're going to dive into this morning, Lord. We're grateful for the example of your Son, Lord, and we're grateful for the prophecy of the forerunner and the forerunner himself, Lord, that he would make the way straight for our Lord. Father, we ask that as we dive into this section of scripture, that we are attentive, Lord, that we have ears to hear, that we perceive this image of humility, and we perceive the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you be here in our midst and that you be glorified in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you'll remember 2 weeks ago when we first opened up this section of scripture, we closed out our reading on the discourse with Nicodemus. And we talked a lot about, it was Father's Day, so we were talking a lot about humility and the humility of John the Baptist. We talked a little bit about the coherence and the consistency between the teachings of John the Baptist and the teachings of our Lord. And now I want to move a little bit on from the humility of John the Baptist onto the superiority of Christ. Because that's what John is pointing to primarily in this section of scripture. So after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. John was also baptizing in Anon near to Salim. This is in Samaria. And so this is sort of like Jesus moving into the space where John had been baptizing, and John moves on. And so this causes a question to arise between John's disciples and the Jews about purifying, about baptism. And they come to John and say unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, that's Jesus, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. So this is referring to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, where John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Wherefore am I come baptizing with water. So they come unto him, and they're asking, this man that was with you, that you bear witness to, behold, he's coming and he's baptizing, and all men are coming to him. John answers and says, a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. There's a saying that the young people have where they say someone understood the assignment. You know what I mean? And this is John understanding his assignment. This is John understanding his station and his role in the plan of salvation. And it's not he's not diminished by this. He is submissive to it. He understands that he is the forerunner. He understands that he is not the Christ. He understands that he must decrease, but Christ must increase. And so he says, I can receive nothing except it's given to me from heaven. And you bear witness that I have already said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath had the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. So we covered this before. In this metaphor, John is the best man at the wedding, and Christ is the bridegroom. He must increase, but I must decrease. He is the focus. He is the sun. He is the center of our universe, and I am just a star that fades in the glory of the sunlight. He that cometh from above is above all. Now, before we move through the second half of this, I want to frame this with some scripture from the Old Testament. I want to move to Isaiah chapter 9, because this is where, first of all, the Jews at the time would have been, especially the educated Jews, John certainly, Christ certainly, were familiar with the prophecies in Isaiah. And one of my favorite prophecies in Isaiah is in Isaiah chapter 9. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is one of the most powerful sections of scripture for me. It is extremely clear, it is unequivocating, that the nature of the government of our Lord is such that it will increase without end forever and evermore. There is no question about the nature of the Lordship of Christ. Because in Isaiah, it says as clearly as can be that his government will increase from henceforth to evermore. So we should not be confused about the station of Christ in the world. We should not be confused about the station of the church, which is the body and the bride of Christ in the world. We are not the losers of history. We are not, we are not to just be persecuted, and we will experience tribulation and we will be persecuted, but we are not the losers of history. The authority ultimately belongs to Christ, and it is not a static thing. It is not a thing that doesn't ever change. It's not like on the cross was like peak Jesus, and then from that point it's all downhill until the end times. It's actually the opposite. It is that his government will increase forever and evermore. And this might seem counterintuitive because we think of God as having all power, and he is omnipotent, but at the same time that he is omnipotent, he is ever increasing. And this is something that is natural to God, but foreign to man, because man is a changing being, we're a mortal being, we live in a time and a place, and we get sick, and we die, and we have disease, and we've got all these problems. But God is perfect, and not only is he perfect, but he's ever increasing in perfection. And you would think, well, perfect means without flaw, it means, he's unchanging, and yet he's increasing in power and wisdom and glory. This is all in Luke chapter 2, you get a very beautiful vision of this, of our Lord in childhood increasing in wisdom and in knowledge and in power. Power and in strength. So he must increase, but I must decrease. His government will increase forever and ever and ever. This is where John the Baptist is coming from. He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is earth, that is of the earth, is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. He's saying, I am of the earth. I am humble and lowly. I am speaking of earthly things. But Christ is from above all. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Earlier in the chapter, in verse 11, Christ says to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and that ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." He's saying, I've come down from heaven. This is something that is foreign to you in your earthly ears, and the Spirit of God has to work within you for you to have the facility to understand what I'm saying to you. "He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." So again, the superiority of Christ. He is from heaven. He's from above, not some, he's from above all. "And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony." Again, hearkening back to earlier in the chapter, where he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." "He that receives this testimony hath set to his seal that God is true." This is an assurance of our position in Christ, our position in grace, this grace wherein we stand. A good chapter to understand this better is really the whole book of Romans would be excellent reading, but in this case I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 11, which says, "If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that has raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." This is the working of the Spirit in man. And we know this is the working of the Spirit in man. And it testifies to the sameness and essence of God the Son and God the Father. And the working of the Holy Spirit in God the Son to resurrect him bodily, but also to resurrect us bodily. And so it speaks to the assurance that we have in Christ. And I've lost my place. "What he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, no man has received his testimony. He that receives his testimony has set to his seal that God is true." There's a saying that the Jews have, I found this in Gill's commentary, that the seal of the blessed God is truth. The seal of the blessed God is truth. "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." So this is talking about the relationship between the Holy Spirit and our Lord. That the measure of holiness, he's not, what does it say? It says, "God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." It means that he doesn't give it to him in cupfuls. He doesn't give it to him by the tablespoon. He's giving it to him in unlimited amounts. The Spirit of God works in Christ perfectly and without limit. John says in the first epistle later in the New Testament, he says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." Again, we're talking about the superiority of Christ in this equation. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. If we receive the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of Christ is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son, that he that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believeth not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, and that he that hath the Son has life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life." This is the testimony that Christ gives to Nicodemus in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have eternal life." The superiority of Jesus Christ is found in the fact that he is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that the Spirit of God worked in him perfectly throughout his life, from the womb to the tomb to the throne. And so we find in this the image of perfection, the express image of God's person. For the God, the Father loves the Son and hath given all things into his hand. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. If you've heard me speak, you'll know one of my other favorite verses. It says, one of the earliest Christian commentaries on the Gospel of John, and I know I get teased a little bit for saying John is such a beautiful book, and but some of the earliest Christian commentaries say that the Gospel of John, that the Gospels are the first fruit of Scripture, and that the Gospel of John is the first fruit of the Gospels. It's like saying, you know, of all of Scripture, the Gospels, which explicitly articulate the life and person of our Lord, that is the first fruit, the first good thing to come out of, like, Scripture, the highest primary first. The gospel is the good news, right? It's like the first fact, the first piece of information that is a higher and primary comes in the form of the gospels. But in the gospels, the Gospel of John is particularly special, this just beautiful saying that we have. But in Matthew, this fact that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand is clearly articulated in the last chapter and in the final verses. It says, all power... This is Jesus coming and speaking to the disciples. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's all power anywhere. There's no power outside of heaven and in earth, right? Go ye therefore. And when it says power, it means authority, right? Authorial prerogative. I made this. It belongs to me. I've made it. I sustain it. It's all answering to me. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And so the Father loves the Son, and he gives all power and all authority to the Son. And why? It's because the Son obeyed the Father in perfection. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Again, pointing to the superiority of our Lord, pointing to the source of our salvation and of our faith. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Once John, in a few chapters from now, and we'll get to this later, but I want to close out in it. It's in chapter 6, and we'll go to verse 45. Just to bring this full circle, John the Baptist is establishing very clearly the order of creation here. He is a type of the Old Testament. It's said that he's a type of the Old Testament, that he kind of represents the prophets, but in his time. And he is establishing that he must decrease, that the Lord must increase, that there is an order of creation, that the prophets answer to the Son of God, not the other way around. And then Christ says, it is written in the prophets, again, chapter 6, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. What is the saying? It's saying it's taught in the prophets that the people who know God know Christ. Not that any man has seen the Father except he which is of God. He has seen the Father. He's saying, I've seen the Father because I am of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. It is through Christ and his excellence and his sonship that we have everlasting life. And John understood this, and this is why he positions Christ. When these questioners, when these Jews come to him and they're asking, you know, where is this baptism coming from? Why is this man Jesus now encroaching on our territory and baptizing? Why are his disciples baptizing? John clearly establishes that Christ is the Son of God, and that by this superiority, he has every right to be baptizing Jews in Judea. When we return, we'll continue working on our way through the Gospel of John. It's really a pleasure and an honor to be working through this book with y'all. If y'all would bow with me and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come humbly before you at this time, Lord, to thank you for the example of John the Baptist, and more so, the example of our Lord who has power over all things, Lord, our Lord who is gracious and merciful and kind, who is our shepherd, Lord, and who is that Lamb of God who was given for our sins, Father. We're just so grateful for him, and we're grateful for what we've learned here about him today, his superiority, his excellence, his perfection. Father, we just ask that we would rest on these things, that we would meditate on these precepts, and be made more perfect, conformed to his image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Appreciate what Brother Danny's brought forth, and especially the last verse of chapter 3 is so good. He that believeth on the Son, it's really important, the next four-letter word, hath everlasting life. He's already got it before he believes. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. What a privilege it is to believe on Jesus Christ, and it's because we have everlasting life that we have the opportunity to believe on Jesus Christ, and what a blessing that is. All of the book of John emphasizes the blessing of belief, and it's a real good portion of Scripture. I want to speak to you out of Ecclesiastes. We'll start with chapter 1 and touch on a few verses here in chapter 1. It's 12 chapters. You would do well to go home and read all 12 chapters. It is a wise man that's attempting to find the meaning of life. What is the meaning of life? What is the pursuit of life? What is the purpose of life? And he starts out, and you can, as you read his account of his pursuit in attempting to find the meaning of life, you can sense his discouragement and his frustration at different times, because some of the things that he thought that he would find the true meaning of life in, he found out that that's not where it was. And at different points in our life, we ask that question maybe sometimes. What is the true meaning? What is the purpose of life? Solomon tells us what it's not, and then he tells us what it is. And he also tells us that it's really good if we can learn it at an early age. In chapter 12, he starts out and he tells us that if we can get focused and we can learn this at an early age, it'll help us the rest of our life, even down to old age. A lot of times, at different stations in our life, we wonder what is the purpose and the meaning of life. Solomon starts out and he titles himself. He said it's the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. He said the words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now you would think if he was the king that he would have all the answers, or that he would be able to communicate with somebody that could get him the answers if he didn't have them. But he was searching this out himself, and I'm thankful that he pins it down for our benefit, that many years later we can look at it as well. And it might save us some of the journey that he was pursuing himself. He says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, he said, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He almost just says it just seems all worthless. All the things that I thought were worthy, that I would get the fulfillment of life, I found out that when I begin to pursue it, that it's all vanity. And you can almost sense the frustration in his countenance, in his thinking, when he says that vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And you can just almost sense that he feels, is it worth it? Is it worthless? Is it worthy to even consider? Now, we'll find that all of the things that he labels as vanity, are not always vanity. He comes back and he says that there are some blessings that God gives you along the way. And if you have those blessings, they're from God. And the main and important part is that you need to remember that it's God that gives you those blessings. It's when we fail to remember that the blessings are from God and we begin to focus on those items rather than God himself. And so the part of the message in these 12 chapters is that the happiness that we experience, the joy that we experience, the blessings that we experience come from God. God is the source of it all. And if we lose sight of realizing that it comes from God, then we're missing the mark. He says, what profit hath a man of all of his labor which he taketh under the sun? Now, you can just almost sense what he's saying himself about the years that he's labored, that he's ruled, that he's reigned, the positions that he's held. And he says, what benefit and what profit is it under the sun? He says, one generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. He says, a generation passeth away, another generation cometh, the earth abideth forever. This last week I had a funeral in Rehoboth. The funeral was in Rehoboth. The burial was in Wilmington. And it was the son of Sister Jeanette McDowell. Years ago, I had Sister Jeanette's funeral. She was a member of the Wilmington Church. And her father was Elder Benson, who was a minister at the Wilmington Church. And when he was the pastor in the 60s and 70s, the Wilmington Church was a thriving church. And so when I'm doing the service for the son, I thought, maybe I've been around a long time now. I'm doing two generations of funerals. And then I remembered reading about a doctor, a lady, a female doctor that had been practicing. And she practiced above 100 years. She was 102 and she was still practicing medicine. And she had taken care of five generations. Well, we're reminded right here that one generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The earth is continuing, and we see that one generation passes from another. We see these young mothers that are bringing new children, and then we see the older folks that are passing away, and we see that that happens. We think back about when we came to Mount Carmel above 30 years ago, and very few of the same people that were here, the older folks, are still here. Brother Kilby and Sister Mary and not too many others of that generation that are still here. We see that the generations pass. And so Solomon says, the sun also ariseth, the sun goeth down, and hasteth to its place where he arose. The wind goeth forth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north, and it whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again unto its circuits. It says, all the rivers run into the sea. This is interesting. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. He says, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. He comes down in verse 13 and he says, I gave my heart to seek wisdom and to search out wisdom concerning all things that are done under the sun. And this sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I believe he's saying that it was a diligent effort that he put forth. Great effort to find out what the meaning of life is. He says, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. He says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. He says, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I've come to a great estate, and I've gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart hath great knowledge of wisdom and knowledge. He says, I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceived that this is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth in knowledge increaseth in sorrow. Solomon comes down in chapter 2, and he says, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men, that they should do under heaven all the days of their life. He says, I made me great works, I builded me houses, I builded me vineyards, I made me gardens, orchards, trees of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water with the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants, maidens, servants born in mine house. I also had great possessions of great and small cattle, all that were in Jerusalem before me. He says, I gathered me silver and gold and peculiar treasure. He says, I had men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men of musical instruments of all sorts. He says, I was increased, I was great, and I was increased in more than all of them that were before me in Jerusalem. And he says, my wisdom remained within me. And he says, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all of my labor. He says, then I looked at all of the works of my hands, all of the labors that I had done, and behold, it was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Then he thought that he would seek out wisdom. He thought he would seek out knowledge. And he thought that that's where he would find the true meaning. It's not that wisdom and knowledge are wrong, but it's that that's where he thought that he would find the satisfaction of life. He comes on down and he says that he pursued it. And he talks about that he ended up hating life and realizing that there was much vanity and vexation of spirit, much travail. Verse 26 says, for God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give him that is good before God. He said, this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. He comes down and he concludes after looking at this diligent pursuit that he has. He says that we are to enjoy our labors, to eat and to drink and to enjoy it, not in excess, but to realize that God is the one that blesses us to be able to labor, and he blesses our labors in fulfilling us with the food that we eat, what we drink, and that we should be thankful to God for it. He comes down in chapter 3 and he says, to everything there's a season. There's a time to every purpose in heaven. This is interesting how he describes it here. He says, I've realized there's a time to be born, there's a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. He says, there's a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. I believe he's talking about that in life, there's a lot of different seasons that we experience in life. There's a lot of different experiences that we have throughout life. And it's changing. And as we experience life, he says there's a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. There's a time to weep, a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time to get, there's a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in all wherewith he laboreth? He comes down and he talks about the provisions that he's obtained in life. And he says, who knows what's going to happen to it after he passes away? Is it going to be somebody that honors God? Is it going to be somebody that dishonors God, that continues overseeing the provisions that he has? He says, I thought that I could pursue those things and find the fulfillment of life and the happiness of life in those things. But he said, I realized that it's not in pursuing those that's going to give the fulfillment of life, but in realizing that God is the one that blesses us with the things that we have. If we look to the things that God has blessed us with to have the fulfillment and happiness in life, we're going to find out that they're vanishing, they're fleeting, and they're empty, and they'll fade away. But if we realize that what we experience in life, your family, your home, your job, the wisdom that God's blessed you with, that that comes from God, and that we're accountable to God for everything that he's blessed us with here in this life, then we'll realize that our happiness is not in this life, but it's in the Lord. Solomon said, I pursued it. But then here's what he says, and we'll go over to chapter 12. And he sums it up right here. This is really, really good. Chapter 11, he says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. He just says that what God's blessed you with, you should use it to help and benefit other folks. And he said, God will bless it in many ways. Chapter 12, he starts out and he begins to sum up the other 11 chapters where he has established this outline of pursuing the meaning of life. And he says, you would do well if you start out when you're young. He says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. He said, first of all, you're to remember God. He comes down a little bit later in this chapter, and he says, not only are you to remember God, you are to fear God. And that is one of the first things that Solomon says is the meaning of life is that we are to remember God and we are to fear God. And he says, even in our youth, when we're young, we would do well if we begin to remember God. He says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. He says, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt have no pleasure in them. And then he begins to describe those later years that he describes in detail right here. He's addressing this to a young man or a young lady in how to honor God in their youth, how to serve God and make it a lifelong commitment. Was real thankful the other day when Juliet came forward for baptism, and what a sweet baptism that we had right there. But her testimony was that she wanted to serve God. She loved God and wanted to serve God the rest of her life. And that's the fulfillment of this right here. He says, in your youth, remember your Creator. And he says, serve him in your youth before the evil days draw nigh. I think he's also saying right here, before the many distractions of life come about. When you're young, you don't have all of the distractions that you face as you get older. As we begin to experience more of life, there's many more distractions in our life. Satan begins to try to mess with our thinking and distract us with so many other things. And some of the things that are actually blessings from God, we allow to be distractions in our life. God blesses us with family. God blesses us with children, with grandchildren. That's a blessing. It should be something that we're thankful for to God, that we bless God for, and we realize that it's a blessing from him. He says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days draw nigh. And then he begins to describe the evil days right here. And it's very descriptive. And when he says the evil days, he's talking about the difficulties that we experience as we get older in life. And it's very much in detail in chapter 12 about the challenges that we experience there. But then he says, and he wraps it up in the latter part of chapter 12. He says, here is the conclusion. Here's the bottom line. Here's the purpose and the meaning of life. We saw in the first part of the chapter that a young person is to remember thy Creator. Here's how he says it for the rest of us right here. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here's the bottom line. He says, number one, that we fear God. Brother Danny and I sometimes ride the train to New York. Sometimes we drive, and it allows us to have good conversation on the way up and to discuss the messages, and it's a real blessing. And he said yesterday, he said, one reason I go to church is I fear God. He said, that's not the only reason I go, but that's one reason I go. I'm afraid not to go to church. Now, I love to go to church, and I love to serve the Lord, and I love to be in His presence. But he said, I've been so blessed, I'm afraid not to go to church. That's what he's talking about right here. Do we fear God? Do we fear that if we don't do what God has taught us to do, that we might experience the judgment and wrath of God upon us? Do we fear? Do we think about God? Do we think about what does God think about this? Do we fear God? He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He says there's two parts to it right here. He says, number one, that we should fear God. We should be thinking about what does God think? Is God glorified? Is God honored? I can tell you that when we're in the house of God, that God is pleased because He's taught us that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That means that if seeking Him first is the most important thing, then everything else that we might think of is second. And by the way, it's a far second. It's not just a real close second. The preferences that we have, the things that we might want to do on Sunday rather than go to church, it's not even a close second. If we fear God, it is foremost in our life, and we'll build our life around that. Do we fear God? We fear the law. We fear that if we speed too fast, we're going to get a ticket. If we run a stop sign, we're probably going to get stopped. If we don't have a wreck, we fear the law. But do we truly fear God? He says right here that no doubt is a motivating factor for us to serve God. If we fear God, if we love God, and we are so thankful for His mercy and His grace. But God is also a God of justice and judgment. And it's only by His mercy and grace that we are able to serve Him. But He says that we are to fear God, number one. And he says, and the second part that we're to do, and he says, if we do these two things, we're going to be blessed in serving God, and we're going to understand the fulfillment of life if we're serving God, if we're fearing God. And the second part right here, he says, and keep His commandments. The best place to start to know the commandments of the Lord is in the book of Proverbs. If we go over to Proverbs and begin to read each chapter of Proverbs, you would have to put forth a lot of effort to misunderstand what's taught in the book of Proverbs. It tells us how to think. It tells us how to talk. It tells us how to walk. It tells us how to listen. It tells us what to see. The book of Proverbs gives us a great outline for living our life. It tells us how we should think about others. It tells us how we should care for others. Solomon says, after pursuing all the pursuits of life, I found out that here's the bottom line: to fear God and to keep His commandments. And if you can do that, God may bless you with a large family. He may bless you with a good job. He may bless you with a good income. But you put it in under the category and under the umbrella of fearing God, and realizing that He's blessed you with very, very much, and therefore He expects very much. And you fear God, and you keep his commandments. And he says, this is the whole duty of man. He said, that's where you're going to find the fulfillment in serving God. That's when you're going to find the joy. That's when you're going to find the happiness. That's when you're going to find the fulfillment in serving the Lord. I'm sure you witnessed this last week, but I tell you, it was such a blessing, the weekend meeting that we had. I just felt the presence of the Lord in a mighty way, especially when we were at Old Brick. The building was full and the singing was wonderful. And it was just such a blessing to be there with God's people, serving the Lord and experiencing the blessing and the presence of Almighty God. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And you'll receive many blessings here in this life, and it will honor the Lord as well. Solomon pursued it. He put forth a lot of effort to try to find out the meaning of life. And then he sums it up for us in the very end. Fear God and keep his commandments. May God bless you.